Well, it continues to be a joy to be able to turn to the Word of God. We are, as I mentioned last week, once we are able to gather together again and assemble, we are going to have an Easter service, a resurrection service. We're going to sing songs, we're going to have scripture, and for the members of the body of Christ, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, because we haven't done that in several weeks, and so we'll have an opportunity to do that as well, Lord willing. And I'll also give a message as well on the resurrection. So this morning's message is called The Empty Tomb. It's from John chapter 20. But I will also give another message once we are together again to celebrate that as well. And so I'm looking forward to that day, whenever that day comes in the near future. Well, this morning we are going to talk about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to find many people today who are going to disagree with the fact that there was a man named Jesus, who was of Nazareth, who was living in Palestine 2,000 years ago. You're not going to find many people who would disagree with the fact that he was a brilliant Jewish teacher whose life should be imitated. No one denies the sheer power and wisdom and influence of his teaching. You won't find many today who are going to deny the historical record of a man named Jesus being persecuted and arrested and even killed by the Romans. But when you come to the accounts of his resurrection, that's where the masses begin to fall off. Skepticism and doubt arise. Did Jesus really come back from the dead? Did he resurrect? That is the million-dollar question. Well, in the realm of all Christianity, the doctrine of the resurrection is the doctrine of first importance. And Ken just read this scripture. I'll read it again to you because I want to look at this briefly, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then we see witnesses. He appeared to Cephas and then the 12. Then after, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. He's talking about them. They were still alive. You could ask them questions. He says, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul maintains the testimony of all the eyewitnesses at that time, that all Israel watched Jesus die, but Paul says that more than 500 people saw him alive again 3 days later. And the argument persists. It's impossible for a person who's been dead for 3 days to come alive again. That's what they were saying. It's impossible. You can revive a person after a few minutes, possibly even up to an hour. But to resurrect a person after 3 days is impossible. And so therefore, the Apostle Paul continues in verse 12. I'm just reading these verses to you here. Paul says in verse 12 of the same chapter, "If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished," says they're gone. "And we have hoped in Christ in this life only. We are of all men most to be pitied." So it's plain and simple. It's very, very simple. If Christ did not resurrect, did not come back from the dead, then all of Christianity is a farce. Why? Because Christianity is built on one irreducible belief that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. The Bible says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away from God. And worse, we've rebelled and sinned against God, transgressed his law, His perfect law, His holy law. And we've rendered ourselves to be guilty and lost and dead. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But yet, again, that truth remains that God saves sinners. And so God sent His own Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Himself truly and fully God. And He came to earth, born as a baby in the likeness of sinners, born to the Virgin Mary, then He grew into a man, lived on earth as a man, and He obeyed God perfectly and never once sinned. He accomplished by His own divine merit a perfect life, an acceptable life of righteousness unto God. And what did He do with that life? The Bible says that He sacrificed it to God on our behalf. It's as if He was praying out, Father, these people have all sinned against You, and each of them is worthy of death. But I give My life, and I take on all of this sin onto Myself. And because God is perfectly pleased with Jesus, He accepts the sacrifice for sin. Therefore, He placed all of our sins, transgressions, punishments on Jesus and gave us a credit for the life that He lived perfectly. And when our sins were laid on the Son of God, He crushed Him and put Him to death. Jesus died, my friends, in our place. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the end. Yes, our sins are forgiven in Christ. Yes, the penalty is paid in Christ. The wrath of God has subsided and satisfied. But we weren't yet made alive by that. The One who died for us would also then have to live for us. Which is why Colossians 1:18 calls Him the firstborn from the dead. But this was always part of God's plan. Back in John 2:19, Jesus told the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about His body. He predicted this 3 years before His death. Matthew 12:40, He told them again, and they asked for a miracle, and He says, the only sign you're going to see is the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign of Jonah. And even before His death, a week before, He told the disciples in John 20:18, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And then He says this, and He will be raised on the third day. The whole time Jesus was talking about the fact that this is going to take place. This is a set future reality. And so with that, turn with me to John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20. Marvelous text of Scripture. At this point in John chapter 20, just to know where we are, Jesus has already been arrested, tried, found innocent by Pilate. But then in order to satisfy the bloodlust of the crowds, He was whipped and He was scourged. And then He was condemned to death on a cross. And in John 19, the previous chapter, Jesus is nailed to the cross. Not only to suffer the physical agony of crucifixion, but also to endure the full wrath of God due to the penalty of our sins. And when the work was completed, He uttered the words, it is finished, paid in full, and then He died. Two of His disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they take His body, they prepare it for burial, and they seal it in a tomb. And for many people, that was the end, or so they thought. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. We're going to follow this text this morning, this narrative, in three different scenes here. Three scenes take place. The first one is this, that Mary discovers. Mary discovers. Now John begins this section with sort of a time stamp. He says on the first day of the week. So Jesus dies on Good Friday. We call it Good Friday because of what is accomplished in the death. That sins are paid for, that's a good thing. His actual death itself was the greatest sin ever committed by his enemies. But in the providence of God and in the plan of God, God used that greatest sin, that death of Christ, to accomplish the salvation of all who would repent and believe. It's a good day that millions upon millions of sinners have been saved by the death of Christ. Saturday is the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. The next day would have been Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, the timeline seems plausible, but we have to place it together with all four Gospels. So Sunday morning, early, while it was still dark, a group of women, they go to the tomb. They bring spices, and presumably they pack the body even more. But perhaps the job had been hurried on Friday. That was maybe the idea. So these women are going to go to try to pack the body. They're going to go and minister this rite to him, even though he is gone. Luke records that the women go to the tomb, that we know that Mary Magdalene is with them, and it's possible that Mary is the first one who's there on the scene. Because Mary makes the discovery, John writes this, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It had been rolled away. Now typically a large, round, flat stone would have been rolled across the tomb to seal it. Certainly a few huge, beefy guys could probably roll it away, but that's not the biggest problem. The problem comes when she sees what's inside. Look at verse 2. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, while Mary has gone to tell the disciples about the missing body of Jesus, Mark then, in his gospel, records a group of women, presumably without Mary at this point, they peer inside this tomb, and they see an angel sitting inside who tells them that Jesus has risen from the dead and that they should not be afraid. It would not be until Mary comes back later when she actually sees Jesus alive for herself. But Mary runs back to the disciples, specifically to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, several times in the Gospel of John, John refers to himself in the third person. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. It's not really as much of a drawing attention away to place value on himself. He's not talking about himself in sort of a grandiose sense, but it's a way to deflect and not name himself in his own gospel. But we know that he's referring to himself nonetheless. This is Peter and this is John. And Jesus has some news. And what's the news? The news is this, that they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now immediately the fear is grave robbers. That was a common practice of the day. Somebody could have come in and rolled away the stone and taken something out of the tomb and maybe possibly even taken this body, but to take the body seems kind of strange. But there's a bit more going on behind the scenes. I want you to just jump over in your Bible to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, very quickly, just a few pages back. We're soon going to read that it should have been impossible for anyone to steal the body of Jesus. Not the disciples, not grave robbers, not even the Jews themselves. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 62, We read that on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" They knew. They knew what he was talking about. Verse 64, "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So we learn from this passage that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, they remember Jesus' words that he's going to rise again from the grave on the third day. They've heard him say this 100 times. They know that that's what he's telling the people. And so obviously they believe that this is impossible, but they believe that in order to fabricate a resurrection, that his disciples are going to sneak behind their backs and go and steal his body out of the tomb and then tell everybody that he'd risen. That's what they believe is going to happen. And frankly, the Pharisees had had enough of the fanaticism surrounding Jesus. And so they go to the Romans and they tell them of this possible plot to steal the body of Jesus. And so what does Pilate do, the governor? He orders them to post a detachment of soldiers to guard the tomb. By all accounts, we believe that there would have been no less than 4 fully trained soldiers standing guard, Roman soldiers. Further, not only would they be standing watch, but they would have closed the tomb and sealed it with the official Roman seal, serving as a warning that anyone who might try to break in is going to have to deal with the Roman government at that point. So even if a band of disciples managed to overpower the guards, open the tomb, and remove the body, the stunt would have proven futile because if they were caught, they would probably be executed for this. Now, both Jews and Romans went to great lengths to ensure that nobody was getting inside that tomb, which is why Mary's discovery is so shocking. Number two, the disciples investigate. Go back to John chapter 20. The disciples are going to investigate. Now, these men don't waste any time. Look at verses 3 and 4. "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." Through the years, there's been a lot of speculation about the possible symbolic meaning behind John outrunning Peter to the tomb. One thing that I've read is that John was a symbol of the Gentile church, while Peter is a symbol of the Jewish church, and so therefore the Gentiles are going to come to faith before the Jews, and so the Jews would eventually arrive, and so on and so forth. I have no idea if that's worth any merit at all in the course of this context. But I think the bottom line is this, that John was younger and faster. Simply that he outran Peter to the tomb. It's just a detail. Doesn't really mean much, but why is this included? Why does John include that he outruns Peter? Because John is telling the story. And he's remembering all the details. And he would have wanted to capture every single detail that he could remember. He's writing the story when he's very old. John might have been writing this upwards of 60 years after it happened. He's an old man. And he's going back in his mind and he's recounting every single detail of this story. And so he includes everything he can. And in fact, this would have been the most joyous day of his life, learning that Jesus is in fact alive. Would have been a remarkable day. You want to hold on to every little bit of detail that you possibly can on the best day of your life. That's what he does. That's why he records the events as they happen. And so John reaches the tomb first, but he waits for Peter. He waits for him. He doesn't go in until Peter does. Look at verse 5. "And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in." Another detail. The opening of the tomb would have been a small hole, probably 2 feet by 3 feet, not very big. And John would have had to stoop to look inside. And he looks in and he sees Jesus' linen cloths, but no Jesus. Look at verses 6 and 7. Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And they saw the linen wrappings lying there. And then he notes this. The face cloth, which had been on his head, was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. That's very curious. Now this week I read a lot of discussion about grave cloth placement. How are they laid out? Where is there a shroud in the shape of his body? Did Jesus remove his own shroud? Did he miraculously pass through this cloth? Was there a shroud at all? And all I can tell you is what's in the text. That's it. That's all we have. Luke only makes a passing comment here, but John is recording the most information about these cloths. And he says here that both Peter and John, two witnesses, they see these linen cloths lying on the platform, on the table where he would have been laid. But when Peter goes inside, he sees this head cloth, the one that was wrapped around Jesus' head to cover his face. It's not lying in a pile haphazardly, but rather it has been rolled up or folded up in its place by itself. Now, two things are curious here. It's obvious that someone has been in the tomb and tampered with the body. It's obvious. Meaning that the soldiers didn't accidentally leave the tomb open and go for coffee and have an animal come back and ravage things and make a mess. That's not how that happens. The face cloth was deliberately folded up and placed by itself. The second thing is that if Jesus' body was stolen by thieves, then why would they have taken the time to fold up the cloths? Again, doesn't make any sense. It's obvious here that someone has gone to great care to leave the tomb and the cloths in a specific order. And so what happened? What happened? I want you to notice something else here. Where are the guards? The Roman soldiers, where are they? In Matthew 27, the Sanhedrin goes through a lot of trouble to see that no one steals the body of Jesus. They're emphatic on this point. They want to do everything they can to make it secure. And Pilate tells them, you have a guard, go and make it as secure as you can. So not only is the body gone at this point, the guards are also gone. Matthew 28 records early Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became as dead men. So these four highly trained soldiers, sworn under oath to Caesar, under the penalty of death, they encounter the angel of the Lord and they fall down into a coma and become completely terrified. And we know that eventually they get up and they run away, because in verse 11 it says that they're gone. But look, I'm just going to jump over here quickly. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests that all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if it should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they'd been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And so there's this conspiracy, this plot. At first, the soldiers are brought in to stop the disciples from faking a resurrection. But after Jesus actually rises from the dead, the Jews conspire with the Romans to say that the disciples succeeded in faking the resurrection. Well, the question is, well, if the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus early Sunday morning, why would they go back to the scene of the crime only a few minutes later? I mean, the whole thing doesn't make any sense if it's been concocted. There's only one conclusion. If the guards had sealed the tomb and were placed on guard, and the disciples couldn't have come and stolen the body, and an animal didn't come and steal the body, If all these things don't add up, there's only one conclusion, that Jesus rose from the grave, just like he said. Which brings us to number three, that John believes. John believes. Go back to John chapter 20. John has been standing outside the tomb while Peter goes in. But when we read in verse 8, so the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, then also entered, then it says he saw and believed. Now, he hasn't even seen Jesus yet. They're going to see Jesus shortly. All he sees is an empty tomb. That's it. And the text says, at that point, he sees the empty tomb and he believes. According to Luke 24, 12, Peter didn't know what to think. It says, he went home wondering. He went home wondering, what does this mean? The tomb's empty. Where is Jesus? What does this mean? He doesn't put it together. But here in verse 9, it says, for they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so on some level, they're still kind of blinded to the whole thing. John says, basically, they didn't fully grasp exactly what this meant. Even though Jesus had been telling them for 3 years that he was going to die, get buried, and raise again from the dead. In fact, later in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching and he quotes an Old Testament prophecy dealing with the resurrection. He gets it here. He quotes Psalm 16:10, my heart is glad, my soul rejoices, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, David knows that God is not going to reject him and send him into hell. And the reason he knows this is because the Holy One of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, would not be abandoned himself to decay, to corruption, to rot. David knows that God the Father would resurrect his own son. It was always the plan of God. Always the plan of God that the Son would rise from the dead. The Old Testament predicted it. Jesus had confirmed it. And now he'd actually done it. But there's still the questions. Questions persist. And even today, questions persist. It's great that we read about the Golden Rule, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teachings, his life, his piety. It's even great that the church does nice things for people. We all love the trappings of Christianity and the maxims of Christianity and the ritual and all that stuff. The world will just gush at all the goodness of Jesus. But you bring them to the point of the resurrection, that not only is Jesus God in human flesh, but that he died and rose from the grave and is reigning and living even now. That is a stumbling block. That's where it gets difficult. But what's going on here? What's going on here? At this point, John doesn't have all the answers, and neither does Peter. Yet, he still confesses that he saw and believed. He believed. The question posed by scholars is, well, what did he believe? Did he believe in the resurrection? Did he believe in the scriptures? I think the text doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think we know. I think we know what this is talking about. If you were to read the whole Gospel of John in its entirety, the theme of John's Gospel is belief. Belief. In fact, in chapter 20, verse 31, he writes this, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. The whole point of reading and studying and learning John is that so that you would believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's it. When a person comes to me, if they've never read the Bible before, and they don't know anything, and they say, where do I begin? Do I begin in Genesis? And I usually say to them, start in the Gospel of John, and just see what happens. John is an evangelistic gospel. I mean, it is a direct line right from the very first verse to the deity of Christ. And the imperative throughout the entire gospel to repent and believe, to trust in Christ. I think it's that saving belief that John is talking about. When it says that he saw and believed, I think John is recounting the moment that he gets saved. This is the day of his salvation. That's why he remembers every single detail. Because this is his salvation story. This is his testimony. For those of you who are Christians, you know the day. Even if it wasn't some sort of lights come on and sort of come to Jesus moment, you still remember even the time period. Even what's going on in your life. There's a certain point in your life when you recognize that you stop running from God, that you stop living and indulging in your sinfulness, and you recognize that you need a Savior. You come to the end of yourself. As for me, I don't have a specific day and time, but I know when God began to work and move. I know when He saved me. I know when I stopped living for myself and submitted to Him. And if you're in Christ, I suspect you have the same testimony as well. You know when you turn to Christ. He remembers every single detail. He knows, John knows at this moment, he recognizes at this moment that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God. And once he realizes that and it's confirmed, he believes. See, John is a witness. He's a witness to the perfect life of Christ, the sinless life of Christ. He's a witness to the sufferings of Christ. He's a witness, if you remember in this gospel, to the death of Christ. He's there watching Jesus die on the cross. He watches Jesus pay the penalty for sin. And now, in the providence and kindness of God, he's a witness to the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus wasn't coming back to the tomb. So there's no point in them sticking around. Verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But verse 11 adds sort of a sad note here. That Mary was standing outside, weeping. She's crying because for her right here, there's no closure. There's no joy. At least not yet. Little does she know, but there's a gardener behind her. I love this. Look at the text here. Verse 11, Mary standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and tell and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Jesus reveals himself to this woman. She's the first one to see him resurrected. Just remarkable. And many more would come to see him. As Paul says, more than 500 brethren at one time. He appears to the disciples. He appears to his brother James. Then later on, he appears to Paul. But let me ask you the question. What do you see when you look into the empty tomb of Jesus Christ? What do you see? I always laugh when they have these History Channel, Discovery Channel documentaries about finding the lost tomb of Jesus and hoping they're going to find it and open it up and there's going to be a skeleton inside. There's not. There never has been. there never will be. The next time we see Jesus, He will be coming in the clouds of heaven. With all the host of heaven at His back, coming to judge the world and to redeem those who have faith. But what do you see? What do you see when you see the empty tomb? Do you see a conspiracy? Do you see a fabrication? Or do you see the place where the Lord Jesus was laid and then rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures to rise again to give you life? My friends, if you don't know Christ, know Him today. Your faith is not going backwards into someone who once lived. Your faith is being placed in the One who lives even now and intercedes for the saints on behalf of God. The One who even prays for you. Who's working even right now through the ministry of the Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Son of God who has the power to redeem you. You're scared of what's going on in the world right now? You should be. Not of the world and the rulers and the powers of darkness, but of the One who reigns and who has the power to judge you even now and the One who has the power to judge you in the future. Be afraid of Him and see this panic and see this fear as an opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Because all this will end at some point. In the end, this does not matter. What matters is, am I right with God? Do I know the One who made me and who will redeem me? My friends, today is the day of salvation. Easter, not Easter, does not matter. Today is the day. Every day that you're alive is the day that you have an opportunity to turn from your sins, to run away from sinfulness and worldliness and the wickedness and all the trappings that have killed you up to this point, to turn from that and to say, I bend the knee. I stoop down and see that this tomb is empty, and I lift my eyes to heaven and I see my Savior sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Turn from your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and you will live. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness. We thank You, O Lord God, that You saw fit to send a Savior, not simply to die to pay for sins and to wipe the books clean, but also to rise and to give new life and to invigorate and plant and burst forth a fountain of living water within our soul. That we can come to know life because of Christ. It's a gift that I can't fathom. And so, Lord, I pray that You would use these words, that You would use Your Scripture to minister to the hearts of those who need You. And God, I plead with You. Somebody listening, somebody watching at home, that You would minister to their heart, that they would hear Your voice in the inner recesses of their being calling to them, saying, turn to Me and live. Trust in Christ and live. Believe in Me and I will sustain you. I will give you hope. I will give you eternal life. God, that they would hear Your voice and turn. God, You are an amazing God who gives life to dead things. You have the power to revive and to resurrect. You've done so firstly and foremostly in Your Son. But as we know from the Scriptures, You do this every single time a sinner is saved. And so thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name.